Ezekiel chapter 14. Now, I don't know about you, but this study in Ezekiel is not for the faint of heart. It's not a study that you just want to peruse through and just kind of, oh yeah, I'll just check out a little of Ezekiel's prophecy. Because there's such powerful, vivid imagery in this writing, perhaps more than any other book in the Bible. Ezekiel uses vivid language, expressive terms to describe what God is saying. And it's, of course, the Lord giving him the word, but Ezekiel must have been quite impressed with the things God had told him to say, things God told him to show the people of Judah. And it's an intriguing study because there's a lot of prophetic word in it in terms of future, but it's more impacting if you just take it from a personal standpoint and apply it to your life today. There's just a lot of things that Ezekiel covers that are personal. And here we're going to see in chapter 14 another vision that God gave to Ezekiel of the elders of Israel. An elder, just to kind of give you a brief description, an elder in the New Testament, elder, bishop, or the term pastor is the same. It's the same person. So if somebody is an elder, they are a pastor and they are a bishop. So that's the same term. It simply has three different names to describe three different roles that a guy will play as a leader. You know, a pastor is a shepherd. A bishop is an overseer. And an elder means the man's mature enough to hold that place and position. So in Israel's eldership, these men were supposed to be shepherding men that shepherded over people, that tended the flock, so to speak. They were caring people. They were those that would look out for the best interest of the people around them, loving them in that way. They would be overseeing things of the people's lives, perhaps helping them out in that way, not lording over them, but just being a helper. And they would certainly be men that were mature enough to kind of take that role. By the way, caring for people, tending to people, helping people, those are signs of maturity, you see. When your heart is to help others, that's a sign of maturity spiritually. You know, people who just don't care about people at all, really, you couldn't say they're very mature in the Lord. I mean, it just wouldn't be a fitting description. So here we see a vision of the elders. Now, remember, Ezekiel, from a couple of chapters ago, was told by the Lord to go and sit in his house until the Lord told him to speak or to give another illustration, you know, action sermon. So keep in mind, Ezekiel's sitting in his house. He sits in his house until the Lord tells him what to do. So he's sitting in his house. And this is why verse 1 begins with, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me," Ezekiel says, "and sat before me." Came to my house, basically. They came where I was and sat before me. And the reason the elders come to Ezekiel is because they know Ezekiel is a man of God, and they want to hear something from him. But here's the indictment against these guys. It says there, verse 2, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying," while these men came and sat before him, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put a stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them?" God tells Ezekiel, these men that have come to sit before you, they have put idols in their hearts and stumbling blocks before their face. And so they're living a lie. They're living a lie. They don't really worship me. And they are coming and sitting before you, acting spiritual. But really, they're just idolaters. And they're coming before you because that's kind of what they're supposed to do. As elders, as leaders, they're supposed to come before you, Ezekiel, and inquire of spiritual matters. But God says, they're so busted, they can't hide from me. And he reveals their hidden agenda. He opens up and exposes, basically, the hidden parts of their heart. Now, God's word does that, doesn't it? I don't know of anything in my life that exposes my heart and my phoniness more than God's word. I can't read God's word and just sit there and go, oh, that's nice. That's good for somebody, right? Somebody really needs to hear that. I need to hear it. It just reveals who I am in such a potent way. And here God tells Ezekiel, just tell them this. They are coming into my presence. They're coming to ask you and inquire of you. He says, should I be inquired of at all by them? In other words, now here's a good, just a footnote to this. When you come into God's presence, you better be honest. It's a pure heart the Lord's looking for. He's not looking for perfection. He's looking for honesty. When I come before the Lord, it's with a pure heart, meaning I come with an honest heart. I say, Lord, you know already where I'm at. You know I'm about as spiritual as that rock over there. You know, I'm just not that spiritual, but I'm coming to you because I know I need you. Now, God will receive that. He will deal with that. He can deal with me. He can deal with any of us in our honesty. But this phony stuff, he says, I'm not playing that game. And what would make you think that I'm interested in discussing anything on that level? You ever heard the Lord? You ever talk to the Lord about things and you're just so busted, you just stop talking and you go, oh man, what am I doing, right? Have you ever done it? You're talking to the Lord, oh yes, Lord, and you're acting all pious and spiritual, and all of a sudden you just realize, what an idiot I am, right? How dumb am I right now? Because the Lord knows me, and he knows what I'm doing. So he knows these guys, they're coming acting spiritual, but really they're sitting there, you know, worshiping idols in their heart. So therefore, verse 4, speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him, watch this, that cometh, I will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. So fair is fair, God says. When you come, I will answer you, but it'll be according to the multitude of the idols you keep in your heart. Now, what if God did that with you right now? What if when you came to the Lord, he answered your prayers, your concerns, he answered them according to what's in your heart? Now, here's the beauty of the new covenant. Our sin is covered. Our sin has been bathed in the blood of Christ, and it's washed away. And so we come not based upon our own works of righteousness, but based upon his work on the cross, which means that we are now able to boldly come into the Father's presence by the grace that's provided. And it's a throne of grace. So we come in, and we know we haven't measured up to any standard of his. We come to a throne of grace because it's needed to be a throne of grace. Every time I need that throne of grace. Now that's the beauty of being on this side of the cross. But for them, God says, I'm gonna deal with you according to what is in your heart. So what kind of answer do you think they're gonna get to their inquiries? Well, if God's going to answer them and he's already said that they have a multitude of idols in their heart, then he's going to have some real painful things to say to these guys. That's the idea. And sometimes the Lord says things that are painful for me to hear. You? I'm asking the Lord all kinds of questions and wondering about this and that. And then sometimes he just comes down with a reality check for me. And he speaks something that's very true and very revealing, and I need to hear it. So he says, you know, I'm going to speak to them and answer them according to the multitude of their idols. Verse 5, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. So you can't have idols and be estranged, if you would, from God. You can't be intimate in that sense with God as long as you are close to idols, or have idols that you revere and you put up like they did in their hearts as something important, then that estranges you or makes you a stranger in a sense to the Lord. So this may answer questions in all of our hearts and our lives, that there are parts of our lives that seem like they are estranged from God. Huh? Like there's parts of our life that seem real close to the Lord. You know, Wednesday nights, I'm close. I'm close to the Lord at communion, right? But there may be other parts of your life that seem estranged. Why? Well, maybe there's some stuff. Now, I don't think any of you go home and bow down to some little tiki idol or something like that. At least if I'm pretty sure you don't. But the idea is that you have things harboring in your heart that are important enough to you that you will not relinquish them before the Lord. And so that becomes somewhat of an idol for you. Anything that you have placed in an importance above God is an idol. So if the Lord speaks to you about something and says, that particular part of your life I'm estranged from, I can't get near you in that part of your life, then if I don't deal with it and I don't say, oh, Lord, I will deal with that, I will repent from that, then I keep him estranged from that part of my life, you see. I keep him at a distance. And that thing, then I have to identify, rightfully so, as an idol. Because it's taken precedence over... See, disobedience, folks, isn't just me saying, nah, I don't know if I want to do what God says today. It's not just disobedience. It's a form of idolatry, because whatever it is that I don't want to give up, or whatever it is that I'm doing that I shouldn't do, or whatever it might be, I have placed that on a higher level of priority than the Lord. So there's a problem with that. Now, again, don't get me wrong. We're covered by grace. We're forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ just covers all my sin. But we're talking practical relationship here with the Lord. And even though positionally that might be true, that I'm saved, I'm born again, I'm already seated in heavenly places, my practical relationship with the Lord is kind of at odds if I am living this way like they were. And you can't get around that. That's just the way it is. So therefore, say unto the house of Israel, verse 6, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Two things. Repenting means turn, right? Turn around. Change your mind. Turn your faces away from abominations. So it's a turning. And sometimes, guys, you know this is true. Sometimes you literally have to turn your face away from some things that are an abomination for you to look at, right? You probably, if you're honest, you probably have to do this all day long, right? There's things that you just shouldn't view, you know? And so there's a turning away of abominable things. Now, that requires a great deal of honesty, right? Now, these guys are dishonest. So the Lord here is nailing them on it. And he says, you know, they need to repent. Now, this isn't exactly what the elders expected to hear when they went to Ezekiel's house. They all got together and said, hey, let's go to the holy man's house and sit down, because we're supposed to, because we're elders. And we'll do our duty and sit there and inquire spiritually about things. And he'll tell us some spiritual stuff and we'll leave. That's what they really thought. And they brought in all their idolatrous hearts and those things they were doing, and sat down before the wrong guy. You ever done that? You sit down before, you're saying, we're doing it right now. We're sitting before the wrong guy right now. But the point is that he wasn't going to let him get away with it. The Lord wasn't going to let him get away with it. So they weren't expecting this. Believe me, they didn't go to Ezekiel's house to hear this. They thought they might hear some really, okay, that was pretty good. Okay, thanks a lot. We've done our duty. Now we can go back to our little idolatrous behavior and live like pagans, basically. So he says, for everyone that of the house of Israel, verse 7, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me. Oh, you're so busted. I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. So I'll answer him. I'll answer that person myself. I'll speak to that guy who comes in with his stuff, you see, all hanging over him. And I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a proverb. And I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So here's what happens when the phony, baloney elders come into the presence of Ezekiel and say, so tell us something spiritual. God says, I'll deal with this right now. And he says, I'm cutting you off. In other words, this isn't a relationship that we're going to have. God says, I'm not having that kind of relationship with you. When the Lord says that, you know he's talking to you, right? If he's ever said that to you, you know it. So that's why the Lord said, I'll deal with this myself. We're not having this kind of relationship. You don't go wandering in here, he said, with this attitude, holding on to all your... And note the language he uses. They separated themselves by setting idols up in their heart. That takes work. You got to work at that. And putting the stumbling block of iniquity before his face. You got to put it there. Now people say, well, I couldn't help it. It was just there. It was just in front of me. No. You had to put it there. Well, you just told us we had to turn away from stuff. You do. And if you don't turn away, then you're putting it there. Let's be honest, guys. You know the routine, right? I'm talking to the guys right now because, you know, we know what we're talking about. Girls know what we're talking about too. It's not like a secret or a mystery or something. You know, you got to turn away from stuff in this world, right? Constantly. Every time you look at something, it's like, oh, I can't look at that, right? And not looking at it is what you're supposed to do. But if you do look at it, then you have put it there then. But it was already there. I didn't have a choice. Oh, yeah. See, that's where the problem comes in. You do have a choice. So you have to put it there. You have to set it up. You have to put it before your face. And you have to come then to the prophet to inquire about spiritual things. So then you go to the church service or the whatever it is. And you come, oh, I'm just inquiring about spiritual things. You're such a phony, God says. You're so phony when you do that. Can we all admit we're phonies? Anybody else besides me that's a phony? And the Lord says, man, I'm not having this kind of relationship with you. It's not working for me. See, this just cracks me up. Not too much, but it's just kind of funny. You know, the Lord says, we're not having this relationship. And he says, if the prophet be deceived. Now, this is the thing. The prophets in that day, you know, the false prophets, and this is who he's talking about. He's not talking about Ezekiel. He's saying if the prophets that were sharing deceitful things, okay, which they were false prophets. If the prophet be deceived, watch this, when he hath spoken a thing, if he's deceived, then watch this. The Lord says, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet and will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. Now, at first glance, you think, well, wait a minute. Didn't he just say that if the prophet's deceived, that the Lord himself deceived that prophet? Yeah. In this sense, now listen carefully, because there's times in the Bible where you'll read something and you'll go, well, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound like that's fair. But if you understand this in its context, guys, what we see and what we understand or what we allow in our life, it's based upon what's in our hearts. You understand that? So what's in my heart, in other words, has a great effect on what I see and what I comprehend. What do I allow to be in my understanding? We see and we live based upon what's in our hearts. See, this is the problem. This is what they were doing. These guys were living like idolaters because that was in their hearts. They had put it there. And here's what God is saying. When people don't receive the truth of God's word, then he may send a strong delusion. To use Paul's terminology, if you're familiar with that particular verse in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul said, when the last days are upon us, and this is a danger for people today, because I believe those last days are upon us, but when people say to you and me, well, I hear what you're saying about the Lord and about Jesus and all that, and you know, I'm just going to wait a while, I think, and then if the tribulation happens, then I'll get saved then. And I always tell them, that's a bad idea, right? That's the wrong time to get saved, right? Even though there will be people getting saved there, I wouldn't wait for that for two reasons. First of all, you're an idiot. If you think you're going to go through the tribulation and you're going to be okay with that, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. The second thing is this, there will be a strong delusion. Now, personally, I believe the strong delusion has already begun. I believe people are diluted in their thinking. The delusion has already started. Can you honestly look at what's going on in our nation and in the political scene and in things that are happening that you look at? Honestly, can you say there's not a delusion going on? I mean, it's like, hello, are you in a trance or something? You know what I'm saying? When people speak, sometimes I go, it's like the Twilight Zone or something, isn't it? I mean, don't you feel like you're in the Outer Limits? Sometimes I talk to people that, and they're serious. I'm like, what? Or I see people on TV talking about, I'm like, are you kidding me? Don't you? There's a delusion on this earth. There really is, folks. I'm not kidding. And it's going to be stronger. This is the point. It's going to be stronger during the tribulation. So the guy who says, I'll reject God's word, like these guys, that prophet that was deceived, God says, that's fine. Then I will go ahead and deceive you as well. In other words, I will bring perhaps a strong delusion if that's going to be your attitude. That you might believe a lie. What's the point? The point is you don't play with God's truth. People take liberty with God's truth and they say, well, I can take it or leave it, and then I can pick it back up later. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. God's truth is to be obeyed and taken in and received. If it's not, you are wearing down your senses spiritually. And there comes a point where you may not hear at all. So God says, that prophet who went after the falsehood and the deception, God says, I'm just going to go ahead and let him be deluded. And then I'll destroy him for it, he says. It's like, wow, this guy doesn't really understand what he's playing with, it doesn't seem. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him. Someone who goes to a false prophet, I mean, they're both doomed. The person who seeks him out and the false prophet. People who seek out falsehood, and boy, let me say this, folks, there are tons of people that are seeking out falsehood in this world. They go looking for it. They want to hear something that feeds what they're really after and gives them some kind of justification for living the way they live. So they go seek it out. Well, they're just as damned as the person that tells them it's okay to live like that. God says they're both in trouble, you know. And then he says this, and this is why God is so serious about it. He says, I'm going to allow that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. God wanted so badly, do you understand this? God wanted so badly to recapture the heart of his people that he was willing to go to any length. The great tribulation, folks, is our God in a loving and merciful attempt trying to get mankind to come to him. And he will go to great lengths to make that happen. The Great Tribulation, even though we look at it and we say, wow, that's going to be a terrible time. You know, hailstones and fire and weird creatures and demonic forces and all kinds of stuff happening. And yet we read in the book of Revelation that many will still curse God, even though that stuff's going on. God's desires for to have people come and repent at that time. Will they? Not all. Not the most, even. There'll be some. But listen to me. That person in the tribulation who's going through hell on earth, really, when he comes to the realization that he really needs God and cries out to him, he will get saved. And you say, well, what about all the other people? They'll be destroyed. But God knows who his are, and it's worth it to God to let the whole tribulation go on just to save some. And it's of course, it's a condensed version of the whole plan of man. I mean, it's this whole place is filled with tribulation, right? The whole world and life itself is filled with tribulation, but God will allow all this to happen so he can save some. Do you understand that? People don't think it's fair that God allows people to be destroyed. You know, and again, I brought this up many times. That's not the amazing part for me. The amazing part is that anybody gets saved. With what God has to work with, nobody should make it. I mean, seriously, it took God himself coming and becoming a man, dying on the cross, shedding his own blood, paying the penalty for us, taking the punishment for us in order for us to make it. That's pretty severe, isn't it? And I never want to forget that. His people had forgotten. So now God wanted to recapture their hearts. And, you know, it says in the word that you know, God loved the world so much. He loved us so much that he sent his son. You know, that was a plan that God had before he created anything or anybody. And the Godhead, the Trinity, so to speak, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, agreed upon that plan. And they had you in mind and me in mind when they devised the plan. If we don't do this, they won't make it because we will not sacrifice our holiness. We can't compromise our holiness. The Godhead was holy and pure and righteous and would not compromise that. So that means that the price, the judgment had to be paid. So God did that himself. And when people take that lightly or just kind of throw that aside like it's just yesterday's trash, boy, that's pretty severe. People say, well, it's not right that God allows people to be destroyed. Oh, it's right. It's right. Like I said, what's crazy about the whole thing is that anybody gets saved, that anybody makes it at all. So he says in verse 12, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, now, son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it and will break the staff of the bread thereof and will send famine upon it and will cut off man and beast from it. Now the land doesn't sin. The land is neutral. Of course, the implication here is that when men on the earth sin, then what happens, though, is that God allows judgment on the land. So in Israel's day, famines and all kinds of pestilence and all kinds of issues were the result of sin. Just like from the beginning, you know, sin was the reason why the earth fell in its Garden of Eden state to what it is now. You know, it's not anything like it used to be. So God says, because of that, then I'm going to let this happen. And folks, let me say this. Testings and trials that we go through are for our knowing where we stand with God. God was going to allow all these things. He allows the earth in those days and still to this day to be kind of radical in terms of famine or heat or drought or whatever. He allows things to go on this earth, tribulation and trouble, so that we, mankind, will know where we stand. You know this to be true. You know, a trial in your life, a troublesome time in your life, really gives you an opportunity to kind of make sure you know where you stand. And nothing draws you to the Lord more than a good trial, right? That's where you find yourself on your knees. That's where you find yourself drawing near to Him. Boy, you pray more. You worship harder. You even study your Bible more when a good trial hits. It helps you to know where you stand. God was going to allow it. Now, here's an interesting part of Scripture. So He says, I'm going to let this happen because of sin. And these, it says this in verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Now, before you get to thinking that Job, Daniel here, and Noah were like righteous in and of themselves, righteous enough to save themselves, which isn't true, let's clear this up, because a lot of people look at them and say, well, these three men were righteous. They were good enough. No. The Bible says there are no good ones. No, not one. There are none righteous. So what does it mean? And I think we need to just take a moment here to look at this, because what does it mean to be righteous in God's sight? Well, if we go back to the beginning of things and we look at these three men, what you'll discover is that they weren't really righteous in the sense that they were perfect, but they were in a righteous standing with God. Based upon what? Well, let's look back in Genesis chapter 18, just for a minute, beginning with verse 23. This is covered. Paul will touch on this again in Hebrews chapter 11. But let's look at what went on back in Genesis 18, because this is key. Now, people say, well, you know, if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, if they were alive during the days of Israel's trouble, maybe they could have brought it around. No. God says the only thing that would have happened is that they would have been saved. They would have made it. Well, how come? Well, let's look. Abraham, it says in verse 23 of Genesis 18, Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? He's talking about Sodom. When Lot lived in Sodom, remember God came and said, Sodom's so wicked, I'm destroying the whole place. And Abraham, knowing that his nephew Lot was in there, he says, well, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Good question. And peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? So Abraham asked the Lord, so if there's 50 righteous men, will you still destroy Sodom? In verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, Abraham says, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Lord, shouldn't you do the right thing? And the Lord said, well, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So God says, okay, if there's 50 righteous people in the whole city of Sodom, then I'll spare the whole place. Now, He doesn't mean He's going to save the whole place. Get this right. He says, I'll spare it right now from throwing fire and brimstone down on it. Because God was done with Sodom. He had fed up with Sodom. He was ready to destroy it. And so Abraham, as you know, keeps going until he finally says that, you know, if there was 10 people, he goes down from 50 to 40 to 30 to 20. Finally, he says 10. He says, Lord, if there's 10 people righteous in Sodom, will you still destroy it? And God says, no, I won't destroy it for 10 people. So here it's interesting that he says three people, Noah, Daniel, and Job. If these three were around during the time of this Babylonian siege and all this trouble, would they have spared the whole place because of that? No, and here's the reality. We know there was more. There was a remnant of believers in Judah at this time. So here's the interesting thing, though, and you need to know this theologically, folks. Over in Romans chapter 4, I'll just read it to you real quick. Romans chapter 4, Here's what righteousness means in God's economy, according to what the Apostle Paul says. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, or let's look at verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, right? And it was counted unto him for righteousness. What made Abraham righteous? Himself? No. What made him righteous? He believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness because he believed God. Abraham wasn't righteous. He believed God could make him righteous, impute righteousness to him, and that's why he was righteous. Same thing applies for you and me, doesn't it? You're not righteous in and of yourself, but if you believe God when he says, I can make you righteous, just believe in my son. Be covered by the blood of Jesus and you can be righteous. Then you are. Well, I didn't do anything different. Exactly. So I want you to know that before we read the rest of this so you're not confused, because God deals with people according to their hearts, and he knows who you are. He knows who his are. So yes, Noah and Daniel and Job were in righteous standing with God. But even if they were alive during this time, God says they wouldn't have saved the whole body of believers there or the whole people of Israel just because they were in righteous standing. And by the way, you won't either. You can't save somebody with your righteousness. You can't live righteously and save somebody. Nor can you live sinfully and send somebody else to hell. Everyone is dealt with on their own personal place with the Lord or not. And God doesn't send somebody to hell because you didn't live right. That person was judged for their own sin. And so he says here, if I cause noisome beasts to pass through, verse 15, the land, and they spoil it so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. So again, these three men. Now, why does he pick these three? Well, because the children of Israel revered these three men. Noah, he was on the ark, right? And, you know, I mean, Daniel, he was the prophet during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Daniel was made a counselor to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, and to Belshazzar, right? And later on to the Persians. Daniel was quite the guy. Now, here's the interesting thing. If Daniel had been left in Judah, he would not have had the impact he had in Babylon. This is kind of the point. So these three were revered by the people, but even these three couldn't save the people. There's only one Savior, is the point. His name is Jesus. Not Daniel, not Noah, not Job. One Savior, Jesus Christ. So they wouldn't have caused sons and daughters to be saved. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off the man and the beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Their righteousness was based upon what? According to Paul and what Abraham did to become righteous, based upon their belief in God. It's the only reason that anybody on this earth, anybody that's ever lived, it's the only reason that they were deemed righteous is because they believed God. Boy, that kind of takes the wind out of your sails, doesn't it? To think of yourself more highly than you ought. Think, well, you know, I'm just more righteous than the next guy. That's why. You know, I'm just blessed because I'm more righteous. No. In fact, if you look at righteousness on this basis, how can you be more righteous? I mean, if your righteousness is based upon Jesus Christ, how can you become more righteous than anybody? Or less righteous for that matter? The scale isn't even based upon you. You're not even part of the equation. You see, but people say, oh, yeah, I'm just a little more righteous. I am certainly more righteous than I was 5 years ago. What makes you say that? Because you do things a little different? Because you're finally catching on that sin destroys your life? It's just comical. People get all, oh, yeah, yes. You're not more right. If you're righteous, you're righteous. If you're not righteous, you're not righteous. Here's the kicker to that whole reality. Abraham was righteous because he believed God, according to what Paul says, and of course, according to Genesis 11, right? I mean, he believed God. God said, come, I'll make a great nation of you. Okay. God said, that's righteous. What did the guy do? Nothing. He just believed God. Now, his nephew, Lot, back to Sodom, was living in, you know, the Las Vegas of its day. And he was right in the middle of it. The Bible tells us in that account that he didn't just live in Sodom. He was sitting in the council of Sodom, or he was a city councilman of Sodom. And people have looked at Lot and said, that guy, what was he doing there? Well, he was living in Sodom. It was financially better for him to live there. It was messing up his family, right? And Lot himself was vexed or plagued with that lifestyle. Now, here's the interesting thing. People have argued he wasn't saved. He wasn't in a relationship with God. Yes, he was. In fact, Peter says that Lot was, here it is, righteous. Whoa, wait a minute. Lot was righteous? I mean, I can see Abraham being righteous, right? Have you read Abraham's story, right? Have you read about it? Abraham took off to Egypt a number of times, right? Tried to make his wife pretend that she was his sister. What kind of man does that? Righteous one? The point being, we tend to pick and choose and say, what, Abraham was righteous and Lot wasn't. Peter says Lot was righteous. Why? Well, believe it or not, Lot believed that God could make him righteous. He believed what the power of God can do. And he believed and had a relationship with God. Well, his relationship was pretty polluted. Yes, it was. Yes, it was. He's not the example for us. He's not the one you say, I think I want to be like Lot. I've never met anybody that says that, by the way. Somebody who knows their Bible never says, you know, I'm modeling my life after Lot. You know, we'd all say, bad idea. That's not a good model. Although, listen to me, there's a bunch of Christians out there living just like Lot, aren't there? Not the best model, but they're doing the same kind of thing. They're living in kind of that lifestyle that's not really pleasing to the Lord. So these three men, they wouldn't have changed the outcome in Judah had they been there. And here's the irony. One of them was there. Daniel was there. And his life really didn't launch into being Daniel, so to speak, until he was in Babylon. Then all of a sudden it was like, huh, here's this young guy who's just brilliant. And God gave him the gift to interpret the dreams and things that the king of Babylon was having. And here's this guy now in this powerful place. But they wouldn't have changed any outcome. This is what people often mistake. They think, well, if this person was there, or if this was going on and these guys were there, then it would have been really different. No, no. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. God says, these four things I sent, and it was definitely a terrible time when those four things came upon the nation. Pestilence, disease, famine, shortage of food. Beasts were coming in because they were hungry and they were ripping on people. Wild beasts were coming in. And you know, when God says, I'm sending, you know, famine, beasts, you know, and pestilence and the sword. And then comes Babylon. I mean, the place was really laid to waste. And he says, yet, now behold, therein shall be left a remnant. Now, before you start thinking about the remnant, this isn't the remnant. You'll see here contextually. But he says, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you shall see their way and their doings, and you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. He leaves some people that are going to be taken into Babylon that aren't dead, and he calls them a remnant because it's a small group of people compared to the destruction that happened in that final siege when Jerusalem fell. But this is not the remnant. This is a small group of people he lets stay alive so that when they go to Babylon, the people that are already in Babylon will look at them and watch this. You can see why I brought this evil upon Jerusalem. He says, verse 23, and they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings. In other words, you will understand more fully why I allowed this destruction when you see the way these people are living. In other words, something happened in those last years of Judah's existence before the destruction finally came, that third siege came. It got worse and worse and worse in Jerusalem until finally it got so bad that God said, that's it, it's going away. And he says, now look at the people that are coming into Babylon now that came out of Jerusalem. You people in Babylon, he says, look at the way they live. Now you know why I let Jerusalem fall. Because he let people stay alive that were so wicked so vile that when they went to Babylon, the people went, whoa, right? It's like these people came into Babylon and they were really, I mean, living like who knows what. I mean, really, it was bad enough to where God says, now you know that what I have done without cause, all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God, now you know I had a good reason to do this. You see why when you see these people. Now, I have to say this the right way. There are times when people can watch our lives if we're not careful, and they will see the way we live, and they will then witness the severe discipline that God will allow oftentimes, because he loves his kids and he will allow discipline for every child, every son of his. But there are times when you will live your life, perhaps, folks, in such a way that people then can see, huh, the Lord was justified in that discipline. The Lord had justification, certainly, because you were living like a pagan. You were living like somebody that you know, wasn't one of the Lord's people or kids at all. So God says, you'll see why. Not the true remnant here, folks. This is a group of people that God used to show why he was so hard on the nation during this time. He said, just take a look at these people. They're coming your way. Now you know. Now you can see why Jerusalem fell. Get a good look at them, you see. Now, short chapter 15, real quickly. He now sees a vision of the burning vine. Now, again, I told you that this language that Ezekiel uses is very vivid. And this language of the burning vine is very profound. It says there, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? In other words, what kind of a purpose, or what kind of value does a vine have in all the forest with all the big trees and everything? What real purpose does a vine have is the question that's posed. Shall wood, verse 3, be taken thereof to do any work? Can you make something out of a vine? Do you have a table or maybe a piece of furniture that's made out of vine wood? Have you ever seen a vine? You know, a grapevine, for example. Would you take a grapevine and try and make a coffee table out of it, right? Good luck with that, right? In other words, that's the question. Would you make something? Is it good for any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Can you use it, you know, to make some kind of really heavy-duty thing to hang stuff? No, right? Vines are not very thick, so they wouldn't work for that. And then he says, behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel, and the fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burnt. Now, Israel, folks, in this particular context and many places, including Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 thereabouts, God specifically talks about the nation of Israel as his vine. I planted a vineyard. I planted a good vineyard, God said. But then it produced what? Sour grapes or bitter fruit, right? God says, what could I have done more in Isaiah? What could I have done more to my vine? Could I have dressed it different? Could I have dug around it more? What could I have done? But, well, obviously, the whole issue was God couldn't have done anything more than he did. The vine produced bitter fruit. Because here's the reality, folks. Listen to me. The vine would. And, of course, Jesus in John 15 says, I'm the vine. He replaced the image of Israel being the vine with himself and said, now I'm the true vine, right? Now here's the thing. A vine is not good for anything other than God's purpose. We are the branches of the vine, Jesus said, didn't he? So if Jesus has a purpose in pleasing the Father and doing the Father's will, as he did, being the vine, and we are the branches, then our lives should certainly be the same, right? But here's what he's saying. If it's not made fruitful, if a vine is not fruitful, then what purpose does it have in this world? Can you build something with it? Does it have any other use? No. You understand this. People are part of what God's plan is, and people have only one purpose. One. Not 10, not 50. One purpose. We were created for his good pleasure. If you're not doing that, you have no purpose on this earth. If you're not bearing fruit, then there's nothing else that you're good for. That's what's being said. Oh, that's a stout word, isn't it? You're either made for God or you're made for nothing. That's why he says, well, what do you do with it? Well, it's thrown in the fire. Now, Jesus used the same illustration. He said, if the branch isn't bearing fruit, then the branch is taken and tossed in the fire. Now, he's not talking about salvation there. He's talking about use, loss of use. Here, the nation wasn't bearing fruit. So what good were they? In other words, if a vine is not bearing fruit, then it's worthless because the only purpose it has is to bear fruit, right? Can't build a bench out of it, right? It's not good for anything other than bearing fruit. Ooh, this is a tough word, isn't it? What does my life consist of? What's it all about? Is it about bearing fruit for God, being fruitful in that sense? Or is it about all kinds of other things? Because here's the thing. In John 15, Jesus said, and I'll just read it to you, because to me, this kind of nails it. Jesus said that the Father is interested in fruit. God the Father wants to see a lot of fruit being born. And for us, you see, that's the whole imagery. So he says in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you shall be my disciples. Herein is the Father glorified. So our purpose on this planet is to glorify God the Father. That's a purpose. Well, what if I don't have that as part of my purpose on this earth? Well, then you have no purpose on this earth. That's tough to hear, isn't it? I'd get some hate mail for that. I get hate mail once in a while. But people say, you can't say that people don't have any purpose unless it's to serve God. Yes, I can. I'm saying it. You have no purpose if it doesn't please God. That's it. There's no purpose in life. There's nothing to do in this world and nothing to take part in that matters. It's all going to be fuel for the fire. And note this, it's burned on one end, it's burned on the other, and it's burned in the middle. Now, that speaks of the three different sieges of Babylon. The first siege burned one end, right? The middle siege burned the middle of the vine. The third siege burned the other end. So in other words, the place was totally consumed with what they were doing in their lives, which was what? Not bearing fruit. So their entire life was kind of burnt up. Now, Paul talks about this when he says that our lives are to be built on Christ, our foundation. But if you build your life with wood, hay, and stubble, bad building materials, then you will suffer loss as by fire. In other words, God just has to take a good look at your life and the fruit of it, and his holy fire will just... It just burns up wood, hay, and stubble. It doesn't mean he burns you up. He burns up whatever it is that was worthless. This is tough because, man, some people have no fruit to show. The fruit would be the gold, silver, and precious stones, as Paul would put it. The person's life built upon Christ and the things I do for Christ are going to be remaining for eternity. Those don't get burned up. His holy fire doesn't burn those up or melt them down or whatever. They stay. But anything else just kind of gets evaporated with his holy heat. And good riddance, right? You see, the problem comes in for us when we say, no, I don't want him to burn up all that. Don't I get to keep that? I mean, can't we take that one to heaven? Can't I have that stuff there? I mean, seriously, people would argue for that. That they would want that stuff. But this is vivid language, folks. You have no purpose. We have no purpose in this world apart from bearing fruit for God. And God says, you know, the thing that gets burnt up, it's fuel. Is it meat for any work? Is it good for anything? Behold, when it was whole, verse 5, it was meat for no work. Even when the vine was perfectly intact and healthy, it wasn't good for anything else. Note this, other than bearing fruit. That's it. A perfectly healthy vine still isn't good to take and chop down and make a table out of or do anything else with it. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work when the fire hath devoured it and it is burned? Now what's it worth? When it was perfectly healthy, it wasn't good for anything other than bearing fruit. Now that it's all burnt up, now that the thing of that vine's life, that the fruit of its life, now it's all burned up because it didn't produce anything, now what's it good for? Now, don't get this wrong. God isn't saying, you know, I'm just throwing people away. He's saying the value of your life is based on bearing fruit. The value of your eternal reward is based on bearing fruit. The value and purpose of your life is based on bearing fruit. If you don't have fruit in your life, then your life is being wasted. It's a wasted life. And one day when we get to heaven, folks, listen carefully, you're going to be called on that. You know, we talk about being rewarded, and Paul says that we all kind of stand there before the Bema seat. where we're not judged for our sin, but we're judged and rewarded for our works, right? What we did in these bodies for the Lord. And some are, I mean, people say, well, what's he going to do? Is he going to call out all my sin? No, none of it. Not one sin. He won't say, oh, you sinner, right? How could you do that? Oh, no. It's only rewards. It's only to say to you, well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. And I do believe this, and I've shared this before, that Jesus is going to bring each one of us forward and give us rewards. He's going to speak to the things that we did for him. He's going to address those things and say, you know, I was so blessed. And we're going to be shown by him the fruit. He's going to have an armful or maybe a table full or maybe a room full of fruit that he's going to say, you know how much this blessed me that you bore this fruit for? You know how much this means to me? And you're just going to be a puddle on the floor, right? You're just going to be like, he's going to have to wipe away every tear because we are just going to, right? But think about it, folks. He won't have to say a thing about what you didn't do for him. There will simply be an absence of fruit. And I do believe at that moment, at that time, it's going to be pretty tough for some. Because in that instant, without saying a word, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, come on in. You know, and you're going to look in those that have bore little or no fruit in their life. We're going to look and see nothing. And then you're going to look at Jesus and you're going to say, because he's so awesome, because he's so lovely, he's so gracious, and he's just going to look not angry, not bitter, not upset, just looking. And if salvation was the only thing that you accomplished while you're on this earth because you embraced the truth of the gospel and got saved, you know, Paul says there'll be those as by fire that get saved. I mean, you know, like I always pointed out, smoke rolling off their back when they get into heaven, you know, whew, that was close, you know, flames kind of blistering off. Wow, made it, right? Big eyes, you know, just whoo-wee, by the hair of my chinny chin chin, right? And but with that, Paul says, as by fire, then that person suffers loss because they're there, but nothing else is there. And this is the opportunity. This is what God's, I think, point is, and this is why his heart broke so badly, is because his people were storing up no fruit for the ages to come, the eternity to come. There's nothing there. He was heartbroken over it and said, you know, it's just your life is only good for this. Its only purpose is this. There's no other purpose in life. When we get that, wouldn't that change everything? If we just got that even a little bit, wouldn't that change everything? There's no work to do apart from God's work that matters. There's no work to do that's apart from God's grace. You know, the fiery trial, folks, there's two types of fiery trial. There's fiery trials that Peter says, right, in speaking in 1 Peter 4, Peter says that you shouldn't be surprised, shouldn't be shocked when the fiery trial comes, right, that tests you. But then he goes on to say, make sure, though, that you're not being fired up here with this trial because of sin. You see, you can go through a fiery trial because you're living for the Lord in righteousness and pleasing him and serving him, and trials will come. Peter says, don't be shocked at that, but just make sure that the fiery trial you're going through isn't like this one, because there's absolutely no fruit in your life, and so your life is basically lived apart from bearing fruit, and then there's going to be fire as well. Two different types. Loss of fruit is, you know, it breaks God's heart. So therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They're going to go through a fire. And I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. They went out of Jerusalem, went right into the fire of Babylon. Jumped from one fire to the next. Now, some people live like this, honestly. Some Christians live like this. It's like, out of one fire, into another, right? It's like out of the fire, you know, here and then into another one. You know, boy, just got out of the frying pan there and into another fire for the same reason. It breaks God's heart, you know, it just does. So they're going to go from one fire to the next. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God. So here, again, one more illustration, more of the same kind of vivid imagery that God wants to portray to his people. Now, not just them, but for all people everywhere at all times, this is applicable. This has great import for us because, folks, we have this one and only purpose in this world, in this life. And life is, I'll grant you this, life is so incredibly distracting that I forget this. Listen, I forget this more than I remember it. I forget that I'm supposed to bear fruit more than I remember it. Well, you need prayer, Pastor Matt. I think we need to pray for you. You are really off base. I'm not kidding. I forget this more than I remember it. And so do you. We all do. Well, how do you know that? One word, fruit. Fruit. If you could reverse that just a little bit. If you could just swap that over just so that you remembered it more than you forgot it. Just swap them over just a bit. It would change your life radically. Because the dominant factor, the dominant part of your life would be fruitful. The lesser part of your life would be unfruitful, you see. Well, what are you saying? There were all a bunch of unfruitful people? You tell me. You know, Jesus simply said, I just want to see fruit. I want to see fruit because fruit, folks, means fruit means that you're in an intimate relationship with God and you're serving His purposes. He will bear fruit supernaturally through your life. He will. There's just no question in my mind. You know, it's not about me saying, well, I've got to somehow then create some fruit because Pastor Matt's getting on my case. And honestly, folks, the only reason I want to see us be fruitful, listen to me, it's not because it would please me, even though it might. I might say, that's awesome. And people's lives that are fruitful and I see fruit being born, I think that does bless me. But here's the main reason I want to see it happen, because it blesses Him. God is pleased. Jesus said the Father wants fruit. It's the one thing. It's the one thing that we can produce in our lives simply by allowing our lives to be given over to Him. Just giving more of my life to Him. Just giving more over. That's all. What's my purpose? Well, I got to bear fruit for the Lord. So that means I'm in the Word. I'm in prayer. I'm intimate with God. And He just starts on an auto drive almost. Just kind of starts producing fruit. Right? It's like a miracle. Just like a fruit tree is a miracle, isn't it? I mean, one day you look at the fruit tree, it's just a bunch of sticks, right? And then you go out there and it's like got apples. And I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? How'd that happen? It stayed connected. The tree stayed connected, right? The nourishment went up through the tree trunk and into the branches and out to the little buds and bing. So we should just be bing, right? Just budding out fruitfulness. And it's a matter of staying in fellowship with the Lord intimately. I lose fruitfulness when I lose fellowship. God told His people, you separated yourself from me. You put stuff before your eyes. You put stumbling blocks in front of your faces. You did all these things. You separated from me, and now there's no fruit. There's no fruit. So we're done. But as we come to the table tonight, I'm just going to welcome you to take a moment and just talk to the Lord about fruitfulness in your life. And if you're disconnected, if you're estranged from Him tonight, then He invites you to the table. He invites us all to come to the table and remember what He's done for you. The only way really to get reconnected with the Lord is to remember Him and what He's done for you. And He invites us to that at the table. So you come, spend a few minutes just talking with the Lord. Don't come. Listen, don't come like the elders in our story came. Don't come harboring idols saying, yeah, I'll go to the communion thing because if I don't, people are going to look at me like they know if you don't take communion in this place. Don't come harboring those idols. Don't come saying, yeah, I'll do this, but, you know, I'm not really into this. Don't do it then. Come, though, to the table if you're really seriously wanting to get reconnected with the Lord. If you're estranged from Him, come and get back into intimacy with Him. Listen, you don't prove anything to me or to anybody else by doing that. You simply are allowing yourself to be connected again so that you can bear fruit. That's all. Because that's the only purpose you have in life. It's the only meaning there is in life, folks, is bearing fruit for the Lord, giving glory to the Father by bearing fruit. And the Lord does that powerfully and supernaturally as I come and just simply connect with Him. I'm in fellowship with him. I'm close to him. I'm with him again. So you come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your table. I pray that tonight, Lord, we would just be willing to really come and get reconnected. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be for you, that our lives would be given over to that one and only purpose that we have, and that is to bear fruit that glorifies you. Lord, when we come to the Bema seat, to the seat of your blessing and your rewarding, Lord, the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged for sin, but to be simply given rewards for what we have done for you. I pray that there would be so much fruit for these, my brothers and sisters right here, that each one of them, Lord, would have an abundant fruit, that you would just be taking lots of time in that day, showing and bringing out fruit that these right here have borne for you through their life, that you have created in them through their fellowship and intimacy with you. That's why we have communion, Lord, available so often, so we can reconnect, so we don't stay estranged and distant. So bless this time right now. Meet us at the table. We remember your sacrifice and what you've done. So come and meet with us in Jesus' name. Amen.